We certainly appreciate the opportunity to be with you here again tonight. And I told Brother Elvin when I walked in, I said, well, we're starting to make this a habit. We certainly don't want to wear a welcome out or intrude upon your pastor's time, but we're thankful always for the opportunity to be together. And I'm thankful to be in worship, whether I'm preaching or listening to preaching. And so I just want to be among God's people wherever I can, as often as I can. We enjoyed the services this morning at Ozark, and I appreciate so many of them coming here tonight. And we spoke from the book of 1 John, and I would like to try to continue there tonight. Now, one of the things we focused on was, you'll notice in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4 that he says, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. It's somewhat unique to the scripture that he begins by saying, here's why I'm going to write these following verses. The purpose of these following verses is that your joy may be full. Now, by that, he's not simply saying that if you read these following verses, your joy will be full, but he's saying if you consider this truth and you accept this truth as being the truth, and act upon it in the way that you're instructed to, then your joy will be full. The more you can know about God and obey Him based on what He's instructed you to do, the more joy you will have. Now you notice as he begins chapter 2 and verse 1, he follows the same pattern. He says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And as you consider the following verses, at least through verse 5, you'll see that he's describing there the things that we need to consider in order that we sin not. Now, I realize that that first sentence in verse 1 may be considered by some as a difficult verse, because for some it's hard to interpret. But I think if we consider the overall teaching of Scripture, we'll find that this verse is not difficult to interpret. What does he mean when he says, I'm writing these things unto you for the purpose that ye sin not? I'm sure the first thought that all of us have is, that's an impossibility. There's no way I can completely 100% stop sinning. And yet that seems to be what it says. I'm writing these things unto you. If you'll attend to the following things that I'm going to say, I'm telling you these things for the purpose that you sin not. Now, as we consider some other scriptures, we'll find that we're not allowed to make the extreme interpretation that I referred to. For example, notice in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Ecclesiastes is addressing life under the sun as it is viewed separate and apart from God. That's why the word vain or vanity is used so many times. Life considered and pursued apart from God is surely vain and empty and meaningless. But here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, I said 25, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20 says, "For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Now, immediately we can say either there's a clear contradiction in the Bible, and I'm sure none of you believe that, either there's a clear contradiction in the Bible, or I can't interpret that verse in 1 John to mean we can reach a state in which we no longer commit sin. Because Solomon says here, there is not that kind of man on the earth. Not only does the Bible emphatically teach, in other words, the Bible doesn't teach that there's a few people that sin not. He says there is not one person in that category that sinneth not. Now, when we consider this subject of sinning or not sinning, we need to keep in mind that there are several different contexts in which we need to place that concept. First of all, we need to consider that concept as it applies to us in our unregenerate state. In other words, prior to the new birth, when God's people are yet dead in trespasses and sins, the book of Romans chapter 3 describes them in the same way that we would classify those that are not redeemed by the blood of Christ. It says there is none good, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none righteous, no, not one. So that makes it clear that man by nature, if not born of the Spirit, is completely consumed and motivated by his own depravity and fallen nature. So certainly we could not be referring to man in his natural condition when we consider the subject of not sinning. Secondly, in the text we read in Ecclesiastes, that's just a general view of life under the sun. And as you look at life in a general way, there's not a just man, there's not one, there's not anyone that sinneth not. In the book of Psalms, it describes man this way, that every man at his best state is altogether vanity. How does that, what does that do for your self-esteem? Every man, not on his average day, but every man at his best state is not partially vain, but every man at his best is totally vain. At his best state, he's altogether vanity. And then Jeremiah makes this observation in a very... Jeremiah makes this observation and applies it particularly to God's people. He says in the book of Lamentations, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed." Now, that's talking about God's born-again children, isn't it? Because certainly Jeremiah was a child of God. Certainly he was born of the Spirit because he was saying this as the Lord's prophet, to whom the Lord said, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nation." And he uses the personal pronoun when he says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed." He said, "His compassions fail not." I believe it was David that said, "If the Lord should mark iniquities, who should stand?" If the Lord kept a little tally, a little record of your sins, none of us could stand. So when we consider what the Bible has to say as a whole about our corruption and our sinful nature, even as born-again children of God, We are not allowed to make an extreme interpretation of 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Now, I don't want to be guilty of what we preachers are sometimes, of spending my time telling you what a verse doesn't teach and never getting around to telling you what it does teach. So let's spend the rest of our time trying to understand exactly what is under consideration here. He says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, I've read to you, I believe it's just two sentences. And he gives us an entire description of what he has under consideration. Now, here's what he's essentially saying in verse 1. He's essentially saying, "I don't want you to sin." Let me give you a few examples. The church that I served in Indiana at one time had a lunchroom in the basement. And the ceiling in that lunchroom was only about, it was less than 7 feet, the ceiling in that lunchroom. And in the middle of that lunchroom was the air ducts for the heating and the air conditioning. And so those air ducts took up perhaps another foot, and they were covered with drywall, and it was part of the ceiling. Now, I'm 6'1", barefooted, so with my dress shoes, I'm about 6'3". And the clearance there was about 6 feet. Now, they warned me several times about how I needed to be careful around those air ducts. Now, when they told me that, was their expectation that I would never bump my head? That wasn't their expectation. That was what they were warning me about. That was the hope, but that wasn't their expectation. Think of some other examples. Think of the dangers that a policeman faces. Think of all the dangers he may face and all the training he goes through in order to avoid danger. The expectation is not that he will never be endangered. The expectation is not that he will never be harmed in any way, but that is what he's being protected against. That's what he's being cautioned about. You know, if you are a lifeguard, and you are trained in how to save people that are drowning, the expectation is not that no one will ever drown or no one will ever be endangered. But we need to be cautioned about it. That, I believe, is what is under consideration here. The expectation is not that you can overcome sin as far as never practicing it again. Now, we as God's children should not regularly practice any particular sin, but what I'm saying by that is that the expectation here is not that sin in general will never be practiced by us again. It's something that we struggle with every day. So that's what he's saying here. Little children, the things I'm about to write are things that I want you to heed, that you sin not. And if any man sin, if nothing else I've said balances it, that should. I'm writing to you that you sin not, and if any man sin. The expectation, now listen to these words carefully. The expectation is not that you will sin, but rather John realizes that you will sin. He realizes the struggles that we face. He says, "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In spite of the fact that we will sin, here is the complete solution to it. Now, before we look at that part of verse 1, notice how it continues in verse 2, and I want to get this point first. It says, referring to Jesus Christ the righteous, that He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, in these two verses, we have a doctrinal point about our standing with Christ. We also have a practical lesson on maintaining our fellowship with Christ. In verse 2, he's speaking of our standing with Christ from the standpoint that our sin problem has been removed. Now, when I talk about our sin problem being removed, I'm not speaking of our struggle to overcome sin. I'm speaking of the ultimate consequences of our sin. Here's why I make that emphasis. Because it says He's the propitiation for our sins, and the word propitiation implies that He is the covering for our sin. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, I'm not going to take the time tonight to establish that the word world does not contradict the doctrine of election. I know your pastor has taught you that. If you want to ask me afterwards, I'll show you some scriptures. But for the sake of time, I'm going to assume that you understand the word world there is referring to God's people, Jew and Gentile, from all over the globe. Now, he's not speaking here in verse 2 so much with our struggle with sin as he is the fact that Jesus is the solution for our sin, because he makes this sweeping statement by saying he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Those that know the truth, those that have been exposed to the Bible, wherever God's elect people are, whether they have knowledge about God's Word, whether they've heard the gospel or not, wherever they are, He is the propitiation for their sins. And that's comforting to know. Now, to those that are in that condition, he says, I'm writing to you that you sin not. And here's what he's writing. He says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now you may say, well, when I consider that point that he's writing, that doesn't teach me, or that doesn't give me something to help me lessen the sin in my life. Well, yes, it does. I don't know of any greater incentive to strive to overcome sin in your life than knowing you have an advocate with the Father when you do sin. Now, an advocate is what we might consider an attorney. An advocate is somebody that pleads your case before the judge. Now, I don't believe I have to take time to establish in your mind that Jesus is the advocate, it says He is, but that also that God the Father is the judge. Now, God's the final judge, isn't He? What these judges decide here on earth is oftentimes unjust and contrary to the judgment of God. But God is the judge of the whole universe. He is the supreme judge of all judges. Let's say it this way. He has the final word, period. There's not a process of 20 years of appeals before the case is decided. He is the final judge. Now, when you sin, Sin is unacceptable to God. And if it were not of His mercies, and if it were not for what Jesus did for you in shedding His blood, we would certainly be consumed. But we know Jesus did shed His blood, and we will not be consumed. That's not what is at issue here. What's at issue here is our fellowship with the Lord, our walk with the Lord, our, if I may say it this way, without dishonoring the Lord, our getting along with the Lord, our friendship with the Lord as our Savior and our Heavenly Father. So he says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have one that can plead our case. We've got a competent attorney. I heard a preacher say this one time, but I don't believe we need to really make this point. Someone once said, well, you have an advocate, and your advocate is the judge's son. Now, that's a good point from when you think about it in one way, but you got to remember that God is no respecter of persons. Well, you say he's not being a respecter of persons to consider the fact that Jesus is his son. Well, that is true from the standpoint that Jesus, the Son of God, shed his blood. But the main point we need to understand is not, the emphasis here is not that your attorney is the judge's son, but it's that the attorney is worthy to plead your case. He was not only the Son of God positionally, but he was the Son of God in terms of what he did. Now, someone may say, you can't do anything to be a son of God. Well, here's the point. Jesus taught that when we love our enemies, he goes on to say, when we love our enemies, he said, we're to do this that we might be the children of our Father. What does he mean by that? He means that we are behaving in the way God behaves. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. When he sends rain, the wicked benefit as much as the righteous do. And he causes his sun to rise on the just and the unjust. When the sun comes up in the morning, the wicked benefit from its light as much as God's people do. So we can be a son of God in terms of manifesting that we're his son. Jesus was his son positionally, and also he was worthy to be a son by what he did. It says here, he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now let's think about that. Jesus pleads your case when you sin. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. Here he's referred to not as an advocate. He's not addressing it from a legal standpoint. He's addressing it from the religious point of view. You see, throughout the Old Testament, those priests went and made an offering. And those offerings did not take away sin. They were a reminder that we needed a sacrifice that was sufficient and adequate to remove our sin. And the blood of bulls and goats could not do that, but they all pointed to the fact that Jesus would come and he would be a sacrifice which could take away the sin of the world. And it says that Jesus is a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. He says, we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Therefore, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. What is our faith? Your faith is what you believe. And we believe that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. We believe He's our Redeemer. We believe that He was the perfect sacrifice. And we believe what it says in Hebrews 10:14, by one offering, that offering that He made of Himself to God, by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He's perfected His elect of all ages in and through what He did on the cross. So He says, hold fast the profession of our faith. No matter how many times you stumble in sin, don't forget the profession of your faith. You know, we refer to baptism as a profession of faith, and it is. Because you, without saying a word, when you're baptized, you're professing your faith in death, burial, and resurrection. You are making it clear by your actions that you believe that Jesus was buried and rose again for your justification. He reconciled you to God through that, and baptism is a profession that you do believe that. So He says, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace. How? Through our great high priest, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now notice the statement emphasized in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore, He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. You know, we as old Baptists often say, and this is a Bible statement, that Jesus sat down on the right hand of God because His work was finished. That's true. That is in contrast to the priest, because it says every priest standeth daily. Why were they standing? It goes on to say offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. They stood daily because their work was never finished, and they couldn't sit down signifying their work was finished. But Jesus sat down on the right hand of God. And I'm afraid sometimes we conclude from that He's now through with His involvement in our life. No, He has taken upon Himself the work of intercession. That is His primary role now. He finished the most important work. That's been accomplished. I realize that it will not be completely fulfilled until the resurrection at the end of time, but you understand the point I'm making. He finished that work, but He sat down, and now He ever liveth to make intercession for us, so He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. Notice how that connects to the verse in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He pleads our case to God. He is our intercessor. He is our go-between. That's what an intercessor is. And He's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. Obviously, this is not eternal salvation, because He did that before He sat down. Now He ever liveth to save you from your troubles, to save you from your fellow, from the severed fellowship that you have made because of your sins. He delivers you from that situation. David said he delivered me out of a horrible pit. You know, if you've ever been in a horrible pit, I don't have to explain you what he means by that, do I? If you've been in a horrible pit, you know what it's all about. I've been in a horrible pit. Have you ever been in a horrible pit? David said he delivered me, saved me out of a horrible pit. And that's what he's talking about here. He can save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Now look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, someone might use this verse out of context in a boastful way and say, I know I'm a child of God because I do this and this and this. Well, if you interpret it that way, then you are taking this verse, which is the Word of God, and you are interpreting it in such a way that it is at odds with what Jesus taught when he talked about two men went up to the temple to pray. You remember that story? What did it say about the Pharisee? He prayed with himself. He was confident. He was thinking, I know God. I know I'm close to God. I do this and I do this. And he said, I thank thee that I'm not like other men, even as this publican. Think about his arrogance. It was just two men in the temple, him and this other man. That other man didn't have to guess about who he was referencing. And it seems to indicate he was praying out loud. And he said, God, I thank you I'm not like this old sorry sinner beside me here in the temple. Would not this verse be a conflict with that lesson Jesus taught? Because he said that the publican, that other man, went down to his house justified. What does that mean? Well, he had said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And in that prayer, he experienced the cleansing of his conscience. He recognized who his righteousness was, and he went down to his house knowing that things were right between him and God, not because he was like that Pharisee and kept the commandments, but he went down to his house knowing it was right with God because he knew Jesus was his Savior. This verse here would be at odds with that principle if we interpret it to say, well, I know that I'm a child of God because I keep his commandments. This verse is not boastful. First of all, consider that it does not say this. It does not say we know that God knows us because we keep his commandments. I believe some people interpret it that way. I know I'm a child of God. I know God loves me. I know God knows me. That's not what it says. This is not referring to something that makes things right from God's point of view. You see that? It's not saying, here, you know, if you're not keeping the commandments of God, you're probably not a child of God. That's not the approach John is taking. He's speaking of your assurance, not God's. God's already sure. You're accepted in the Beloved. You're not accepted based on your status in terms of your good works. He's saying, here's how you can know that you know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, John was not too soft in his preaching. That's the third time he's referred to people that are liars. Notice in chapter 1, he says in chapter 1, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. And he says in verse 10, if we say we have not sin, we make him a liar. Now that's worse than you lying, isn't it? It's to say God's a liar. But here, notice how he uses that word. He says, if someone says they know him and keep not his commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. The point being taught here is if you are not obeying the commandments of God, if you're not striving to be obedient as a child of God, even though you sin and that's why you have an advocate, your advocate is not unemployed. He's employed pleading your case before God and he's there for you. So he's simply saying here, as we strive to obey his commandments, we know that we know him. Do not you feel God's presence in the way you want to feel it in obedience? And do not you feel God's presence in the way you don't want to feel it in disobedience? Matter of fact, you may feel his presence more in disobedience than obedience. I imagine there's some of you here, I know there is, that are old enough to know about the woodshed. And you know, in a sense, you felt closer to Daddy in disobedience. You felt more, didn't you? There was plenty of evidence that Dad was there with you, and I believe we can apply that to our relationship with the Lord. You see, the wicked don't feel his presence in obedience or disobedience. But God's children feel it in both. He that saith, I know him. He that says, oh yeah, I'm close to the Lord. I walk with the Lord. And keepeth not his commandments is a liar. You know, people can say, oh, I love the church. I love the Lord. I know I never come. I never read the Bible. I know I'm doing some things I ought not. But I know the Lord. You're lying. You say, Brother Buddy, don't call people liars. I'm not. I ain't called anybody a liar. God has. Some people say you don't need to judge people. Here's the point I've made many times. I don't judge people. I just recognize what God said. For example, if you're living with someone that you're not married to, and I say you're a fornicator and that's wrong, I'm not judging you whatsoever. But if you're living with someone you're not married to, it's sort of obvious that you're involved in something you ought not to be, and God said it was wrong. I'm just agreeing with what God said. Paul said, judge righteous judgment. You know what that means? That means judge it the way God would. Look at it the way God looks at it. Whenever, you know, everybody's a judge. When you say someone's a murderer and they ought to go to prison, you're being judgmental. You are. But from the other standpoint, you're just seeing it the way God judges it. God is very judgmental, isn't he? But notice here he goes on to say, he that saith I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But here's the positive side. But whoso keepeth his word, that's the Bible, isn't it? Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. The word perfect, rarely if ever in the Bible, there may be a couple places, but generally speaking, the word perfect never means perfect in the way we would use it in our conversation today. If my child gets 100 on a test, I say, you got a perfect score. That's not what he's talking about. The word perfect means mature or fully developed. What he's saying here is the child of God that obeys the word is much more mature than the child of God that does not obey the word. Think about how we look at our own children according to the flesh. Don't you consider your obedient child more mature than how you would view him if he was not obedient. If your child disobeys you, sneaks out at night, goes and drinks and parties and do things behind your back, they're immature. Maturity implies responsible obedience. He says, whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we, there it is again, hereby, that is in what? Keeping his word and having his love perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Now notice 1 John chapter 4 and verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us because he hath given us of his Spirit. And also look at 1 John chapter 4 verse 12. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. He's considering some of the same points here. So as you read these first five verses of chapter 2, the purpose of this is that you sin not. In other words, I want you to be careful about hitting your head on that low ceiling. I want you to be careful about how you handle those guns as a police officer. I want you to know how to be safe. But that doesn't mean that there's this high expectation that you'll never fall, that you'll never hit your head. But I want to warn you, I want you to realize the danger that's there. But if you do hit your head, he doesn't throw you away, does he? If you do hit your head, you have an advocate, but the way you can grow and learn not to hit your head is to keep his commandments, keep his word. If you will focus on his word and living by it, that's going to keep you away from some of those dangers. Let me give you one example. The Bible says evil communications corrupt good manners. That means you are affected by the people that you associate with. Now, that being the case, isn't it far more likely that you will sin not if you stay away from those kind of people in contrast to what might happen if you're with them? So you see the connection between obeying the Word of God and sinning not? The point is, the more you obey the Word of God, the more you're aware of its principles, the better you will be in not committing sins that you are liable to get involved in if you don't obey the Word of God. The book of Proverbs is full of verses like that. One proverb says, I believe I'm getting this quote right, but I'm getting the point right. He that is the companion of fools shall be destroyed. Now, if you associate with fools, and a fool says in his heart, there is no God. If you associate with people that don't care about what God says, you're much more liable to sin than if you don't associate with them. So if you'll keep the Word of God and not associate with fools, that'll help you sin not. So you see, the point here is not reaching spotless perfection. The point here is not living above sin. The point here is not that you know you're truly a child of God. You know that God truly has chosen you if you're able to overcome sin and not be bothered with sin like other people is. No, the point here is that you can mature and do those things which will help you sin not. I hope I presented this in a way that is balanced in the way God intended it to be, and I appreciate your attention.